Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 36. I'm going to read the entirety of Genesis, chapter 36. It is a whole bunch of names, here we go. If you have your Bible with you, open up to Genesis, chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn to Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs of Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs of Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and they are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishnon. These are the chiefs of the Horites and the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, Onam. And these are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Esban, Ithran, and Chiran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs of Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anan, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Denhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place in the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Maskarah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Sheol of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadah reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau, his wife's name being Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Drink of water. These are the chiefs. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by the names of the chiefs: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama, Elon, Penon, Kenaz, Timam, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, every jot and tittle, and it is inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help to make sense of it this morning. Oh, Father, would you, by your Spirit, cause your word to go forth with great power. Cause this Genesis chapter 36 to accomplish among your people that which you desire to be accomplished this morning. Help me, the preacher, make much of Christ from this passage. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to proclaim your word with boldness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Point of order before we begin. I won't read through the passage a second time, as is my custom, because I would not pronounce those names the same way a second time. We have a big crowd today considering this passage. And one thing, you kind of go, why do we have so many people here to hear Genesis 36? But then lots of people would turn out to watch Evel Knievel jump a whole bunch of cars, or a man cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And maybe you've shown up this morning going, what in the world are you going to do with this passage? If you're here for the first time, we're going book by book, or we're going through a study of the book of Genesis. And here at Hope Church, we preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. And verse by verse preaching, especially in a book like Genesis, is not for the faint of heart. And even as I say that, several of you are saying, apparently I am faint of heart. Well, long genealogies in the Bible are a challenge when crafting a sermon. If you've ever read through an Old Testament book and come to a genealogy like this one, you've probably treated it like that long, several-page user agreement when you're installing software on your computer. You don't read any of it. You just scroll through until the little agree button turns blue and you click it. That's how we tend to treat genealogies in the Bible. We see a list of begats and lineages and kings and clans, and we just scroll through until we see the next bold heading, and then we know it's safe to start reading again. But what do we do with a passage like this? You know, we read a verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or 2 Corinthians 5, which says, "For anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature." We read that and we say, okay, that's something I need to know. That's something I need to know. That verse is written for me. And indeed it is. Then we arrive at a passage like this one, and we give it a few seconds, and then we either skip ahead or we close our Bible. But all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching and for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be well equipped. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says. But how does a long list of hard-to-pronounce names of people living in hard-to-pronounce places, how does it equip you and I? I'm asking you. I haven't figured it out yet. No, I'm kidding. There's another complicating factor. Throughout my preaching here in this pulpit, I've given you a helpful rule when you come to genealogies in the Bible. And it goes like this. I always say to you, genealogies are for Jesus. That is to say, I've told you a good rule of thumb is that when you come to genealogies in the Bible, a helpful thing to know is this is given to me so I can trace the lineage of Jesus, to authenticate that his family tree comes all the way back through to Abraham, or in another genealogy, all the way back to Adam. But there's a problem with that helpful rule. It doesn't apply here. Because that's not whose lineage we're tracing. This isn't tracing the line of God's people. Rather, this is the line of Esau. These are his wives and sons and daughters traced out several generations. You might wonder, why is this in the Bible? Well, it's here because it's important. In fact, it's important enough not only to put it in the Bible once, it's important enough for it to be there twice because many of these names and generations are repeated for us again in 1 Chronicles. Turn with me there and we'll read that. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to reflect on three things. We're just kind of taking a broad overview, a 30,000-foot view of the Edomites, of Esau's family. We're going to look at three things we learn in the Bible about Esau's family, the Edomites. We're going to look at covenant promises deserted. We're going to look at covenant people opposed. And we're going to look at covenant prophecies fulfilled. Covenant promises deserted. What do we know about Esau? Well, we know that he's Jacob's twin brother. And we know that when his mother was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, they struggled with one another in the womb, so much so that she went and inquired of the Lord. And in Genesis 25, it says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older being Esau shall serve the younger. It was a prophetic pregnancy, so to speak. When it goes on to say, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. That's the birth narrative of Jacob and Esau fighting each other even in the womb. And God said to Rebekah, there's two nations in you. That's what's fighting. In other words, two nations that will forever be opposed to one another. The Israelites and the Edomites. So remember that promise from Genesis chapter 25. Remember that two nations are in your womb. And keep that promise in your mind when you come to Genesis 35 and Genesis 36. Because what's Moses doing in 35 and 36? He's showing us those two nations. In 35 he said, here are all of Jacob's sons. And they are the 12 tribes that will populate Israel. And then Genesis 36, or here are all of Esau's wives and sons, and they are going to populate another nation, the nation of Edom. Esau is Jacob's twin brother, who we know despised his birthright. You'll call that he traded his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. And in that story, we so often focus on the opportunistic trickster that is Jacob, and that's no doubt true, but we can't miss Esau's heinous sin there as well. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. He said, Jacob said to him, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob says, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Not only did Esau despise his birthright, he despised the covenant promises of God. In verses 6 through 8 of our passage, we were told that Esau took all that God had blessed him with in Canaan, and he left. Remember, it says Esau took his wives, his children, his entire household, along with all his livestock and his cattle, all the wealth that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, that is the promised land, and he moved away from his brother Jacob. There was not enough land to support them because of all the livestock and possessions they had acquired. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. What should that story of parting over grazing rights remind us of? It should bring our minds back to a similar parting a few chapters back. It should bring our minds back to Genesis 13, when Abraham and his nephew Lot have a similar, this town's not big enough for the two of us moment. Remember that? Lot took his flocks and his herds and left the promised land and settled in Sodom. What should Lot have said to his uncle Abraham? Or what should Esau have said to his brother? They should have said, "You're the one who has the covenant promises. You're the one on whom the covenant promises rest. I know you. I know that God has appeared to you. I know that God has spoken to you. I will stay with you." But both Lot and Esau leave the promised land and go elsewhere. Esau's response should have been like Peter's response. In John chapter 6, Jesus says some difficult things about, if you're going to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it caused many of the people there to go, "This is getting too weird for me." And it says in John 6, after many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's what Esau should say when he has this grazing right. "I want to be in the proximity of my brother who is the heir of the covenant, who is on whom the covenant promises rest." That's what Lot should have said. That's what Esau should have said. But unlike Peter in John chapter 6, Esau leaves and settles in what is now modern-day Syria. Fulfilling what God said all along about these two nations, they continue to war against each other. So although Esau is not the one on whom the covenant rests, in other words, he's not going to be the father of the Messiah, he should have stayed and worshiped the God of his father Isaac. He should have wanted to remain in the promised land, but he deserts the covenant promises. Not only does Esau do that, he also becomes a nation that will for 1,000 years oppose God's covenant people. So let's consider how the covenant people are opposed. When the Israelites are in exile, led by Moses, Moses asks the king of Edom if he can pass through the land on his way. Again, this is Jacob's family asking Esau's family, "Can we walk through your land?" It says in Numbers 20, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt and lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through any field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory." Seems fair. But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. The first king of Israel, Saul, went to war with the Edomites. The next king, King David, went to war with the Edomites. In 2 Samuel 8, we learn that after David defeated the Edomites, it said he put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Edom is mentioned 120 times in the Old Testament. Always as a rebellious people opposed to God's people and mostly at constant war with them. God gives the prophet Obadiah a prophecy against Edom. In Obadiah chapter 1, you don't have to say chapter 1 because Obadiah is only one chapter. In Obadiah chapter 1, one commentator says, Obadiah wrote the shortest book of the Old Testament soon after the armies of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. During this conquest, the people of Edom helped capture fleeing Israelites and turned them over to the Babylonians. They even took up residence in some Judean villages. This angered the Lord, for the Edomites, as descendants of Esau, were related to the Israelites and therefore should have helped them. Obadiah prophesied that Edom would be repaid for mistreating God's people. Obadiah asserted that God is sovereign over the nations and that the house of Jacob would be restored because of God's covenant love for his people. The book of Obadiah is just one chapter of God's judgment against Edom for its wickedness. One part says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you, that is the nation of Edom, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. He goes on to say, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence you have done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. We read those hard-to-hear words against a people who are enemies of God, and we think, man, so glad to be an Arkansan and not an Edomite. But the truth is, you and I, we too are referred to in the Bible as being enemies of God from birth. We, like Esau, know of God and we are without excuse. We are, in our sin, enemies of God. We are, what Ephesians says, dead in sin and trespasses. Not sick, not lame, not pretty good, and just in need of a little bit of moral improvement. We are dead. Colossians 1 says, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, we can't self-righteously look down on the Edomites. We're like them. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. But throughout all the talk of God's anger against the Edomites in the Old Testament, there's a ray of hope in the Old Testament for even them. Let's consider how God's covenant promises are fulfilled. In Amos chapter 9, it says, in that day, I will raise up, this is a prophecy, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. What does that mean? A restoration of Israel, a possession of the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name. As Amos is writing, making his prophecy, there's only one nation called by God's name. That's Israel. So what does that mean? Well, we don't have to wonder what it means. We don't have to speculate. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the famous Jerusalem Council, which is Presbyterians, we would call a presbytery, the elders of the church is coming together and meeting. The apostles are gathered together to say, the question they're asking at this meeting is, what do we do with these Gentiles, you know, people like Edomites, what do we do with all these Gentiles, enemies of God, who are coming to faith in Christ? Do we require they be circumcised? In Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In other words, you know that God chose me, Peter, a Jew, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God knows the heart. He bore witness to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit. just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Peter says, you want to put these Gentile followers of Jesus under the law? That was a yoke that we couldn't bear. Why do we think that they'll do better with it than we did, than our fathers did? No, they're saved by the grace of Jesus just like us. Acts 15 continues, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. Now listen what Old Testament passage James then quotes to the Jerusalem council. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent or the booth of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind, remember it said Edom, that the remnant of mankind may seek my name and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. See what James does there? He invokes Amos 15, the Edomite passage, he invokes it as being fulfilled in the people who were not Jews coming to faith in Christ. In fact, you'll notice he replaces the word Edom that Amos uses, he replaces it with the word mankind. This shows us that Edom is a picture of all of mankind, of Edomites and Philistines and Arkansans, showing us, or people who are by nature born dead in sin and trespasses and enemies of God. God is saving a people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. There's no people group so wicked that they cannot be redeemed through the blood of Christ. His arm is not too short to save. This is how the promise to Abraham that in your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Paul tells us that is offspring, that is Jesus. In Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is how it happens. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. His life granted to us. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What is reconciliation? When enemies are reconciled, are made right, when enmity ceases. God is pleased to reconcile enemies to himself, and he doesn't do it by just deciding that their sins are no big deal. He doesn't just say, boys will be boys, Edomites will be Edomites, haters are going to hate, quote Taylor Swift. No, rather, their sins are treated seriously. Rather, the punishment, the wrath, the death that their sins really deserve fell on his own son, really. The utter destruction that Edom deserved and that we deserve fell on Christ. He died in your place and mine, and in taking our sins upon himself, he gifted us with his life, his perfect righteousness, and he gives us a new identity. No longer Jew or Gentile, Edomite or Philistine. He gives us a new identity in the waters of baptism. That identity isn't our nationality. It isn't our race. It isn't our gender. Rather, it is in Christ. That's what Galatians 3 says. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Jews and Gentiles. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your hand is not too short to save wicked Edomites, wicked Philistines, wicked Gentiles, wicked Jews, and wicked Arkansans, wicked Tennesseans. Father, we are humbled by your word. We thank you that we can see your redeeming of a people for yourself from every nation, tongue, and tribe, that you are, through the work of what your Son has done, you are reconciling the world to yourself. People of every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. Oh, Father, would you humble us by this recognition that we are made right, we are reconciled to God, not by what we have done, but by what you have done. Would you remind us of that anew by your Spirit, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.